Amen. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 14? We'll be looking today at Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through chapter 15, verse 13. You'll notice in your bulletin, perhaps, or if you remember from last week, that this sermon is part two, really, of a study we began last week. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14 and through at least half of chapter 15 is speaking about how the weak and the strong, and we'll talk more about what that means, but speaking about how the weak and the strong ought to relate to one another, how we get along in the church and how we love one another, laying down our rights. Now, you'll notice he spends quite a bit of time on this topic. It's something which is important to the Apostle Paul. And I think that the most logical division in the overall progression, the whole of what he's saying, occurs in chapter 14, between verses 12 and 13. In the beginning of our text, chapter 14, verse 13, he begins to summarize what he said and to transition. We noted last week that the Apostle Paul speaks about our attitude as well as our actions. And we looked last week at our attitude, what he says about how we regard others and how we think of ourselves and them. And today, then, of course, our actions, what we do, how we act. With that said, I'll be reading chapter 14, verses 13 through chapter 15, verse 13. And then we'll look at this passage in three parts. First, the issue confronting the church. Second, the instruction. Verse 4 in chapter 15, Paul's instructing the church. We'll look at the instruction he gives. And then finally, your third eye, like all good sermons, right? The instances where we might apply his instruction. Got it? Issues, instruction, instances. Beginning then with God's word, Romans chapter 14 and 15, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who have reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. All right, as mentioned, first then the issues. It's hard to know if the Apostle Paul knew of particular issues confronting the church in Rome, or if rather he's simply writing to a church in his day, which all of the contemporary churches are facing similar issues. The issues were ones that related to the church existing in a culture which was itself clashing. If you think about it, the Apostle Paul is writing to a people, God's people, who previously, at least up to this point, had been predominantly Jewish in their history and their heredity. But now there's a transition occurring where the church is becoming predominantly Gentile. And these two ways of life, with all of their traditions and culture and assumptions, their language and their ways of existing, their manners of identity, all of these things were at odds together. And perhaps you're familiar with this, but in Korea, there are a number of Presbyterian churches. In fact, the Reformed understanding of Christianity is especially strong in Korea. And as a result, in the PCA, there's a Korean presbytery, and there are a number of PCA Korean churches which conduct worship in Korean. Primarily, they're aimed at first-generation Koreans who speak Korean, who eat Korean foods, and who live Korean lives. And these churches are also full of second-generation children. These children, of course, are deeply affected by the environment in which they grow up, America, and therefore speak predominantly English and have been influenced by that culture. And most often, these Korean churches rent or share space with English PCA churches. One day when we have our own building, we'd love to be a blessing to other churches and allow them to use our facility. And so it is with the church that helped us get going, Fellowship of Grace. They have a Korean church that meets there in the mornings as well. Now, in order to understand the Jewish and Gentile clash and all the dynamics that were a result of that, think about what it would be like now to share a church with a Korean assembly. Now, if there are any Koreans out there, I hope this doesn't offend you, they have smelly food, right? Food that's different than our food, traditions that are different than most of us as Americans, different ways of going about things. And of course, that presents certain instances where people need to operate with grace and charity and love. And for the Koreans, there are many things that we Americans do which I'm sure frustrating and are difficult to get around. And they say, why do they do that? I remember the godliness of many Koreans really impacting me and the way they pray and their discipline in life and faith. So also it was with the early church. There was a clashing of cultures between Jew and Gentile. And what happened is certain friction developed and there were hot spots. We hear about two of those hot spots today. The first having to do with food restrictions and keeping Jewish kosher law about clean and unclean foods. You can see that's exactly what's occurring in verse 14 and verse 20. Some foods are common, some foods are clean, some foods are holy and separate. And the second issue, the second hot spot, was the celebration of the Jewish calendar, the keeping of certain days, right? And in both of these things, the Apostle Paul writes a church which is divided, where people are practicing differently based on their history and what they've come from. The Apostle Paul, of course, speaks to the church in this divided context. He speaks to them about how our common beliefs make all the difference in how we relate to one another. But it's not just that there are clashing cultures in which the church exists. That's not the only issue. It's also that people from both sides, both perspectives, are in different places in their Christian walk. Some have a real maturity. They're grounded. They're seasoned in being saints. Others are new and young and have a great deal of immaturity in their thinking and in their conduct. And of course, this is exactly the way the church should be. Sometimes people criticize churches for this very thing. They say, that church has a lot of immature Christians. Of course, that's the way it ought to be. The church ought to have brand new Christians and immature Christians and very mature Christians, and we ought all together from different places and different experiences and different parts of our journey with God be moving together toward the full picture of maturity in Jesus Christ. Paul identifies some that he calls weak in this passage. Who are the weak? Why are they weak? In this context, it looks in particular like the weak are those Jewish believers who don't yet understand. There's a knowledge problem as well as a behavior problem, who don't yet understand the full implications of what's happened in Jesus. And therefore, they're clinging to their old way of doing things with Jewish dietary restrictions and Jewish calendar, both of which are now passé or have fulfilled their place in God's redemptive plan. We talked a bit more about that last week, so I won't go into any detail, but to say that the Apostle Paul speaks to those who don't yet appreciate all of the implications of their new Christian faith when it comes to Jewish food restrictions or to Jewish calendar, and he says that their position is mistaken, which is to say he's not being a skeptist. He's not saying that truth cannot be found. He's not being a pluralist. He's not saying that all truths are equally valid. Instead, he takes a position. And he says that some persons don't have this position, and therefore their knowledge is lacking. And what's more, they lack in self-control. They're overly influenced by their peers and are liable to change and to not practice their conviction based on the actions of others. And the Apostle Paul also sees some in the church as strong. Those are the ones that realize the full implications of what Christ has done, who are wanting to live them out. And Paul cautions them, even in their strength, to be strong in love as well as in their thinking. In the first section that we saw last week, where he speaks about attitudes, he says to the strong, welcome those with whom you disagree. Don't quarrel and fight over secondary matters. And he says that the strong must never despise or look down upon the weak, something that all of us are prone to do, especially when we think we're strong and others are weak. To the weak, he says, you need to be especially careful in your attitude not to judge the strong, not to be judgmental upon them for their liberty. He addresses people then coming from very different cultures, from different ways of understanding life, with different practices and traditions, and he tells them to love one another in Christ in their thinking, but what's more, also in their actions, not just in their attitudes. Really, that's the bulk of what the Apostle Paul says today in our instruction section. I think he gives us instruction in two parts. First is how you are to act, what you are to do differently now because of what he says. And second, how Christ has acted. In the first part then, given these issues, given this situation, what are we to do? He begins in verse 13, not to pass judgment again with our attitude, now with our action, the second part of verse 13. Decide, this is what you should judge or conclude on. Decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. He states it negatively initially and later positively. The strong need to do on matters of secondary importance is to be resolved that they will never trip up a brother, that they will never be the cause of another person having difficulty or struggle because of their actions. This language of stumbling block comes right from the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 19, God gives his law to his people, and he says this in verse 14, that you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Instead, you shall fear God, for I am Yahweh. The Apostle Paul is using language here, which initially, at least, was meant in a very literal way. You're not to make fun of the deaf by cursing them. You're not to put a barrier or a stumbling block in the path of the blind. And God says that, speaking to his people about how they treat weaker persons who struggle, he says that everyone needs to know that he is Yahweh, that his eyes and ears are attentive, even where others are not. As he goes on to speak about this, you might say this is one particular instance of what it means to live with others in a community who are in a different place or position than us, even others with whom we disagree, with love. He goes on to say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, I am Yahweh. This is the passage that Jesus quotes later in Matthew 22 when asked about what's most important. Of course, that is the love of neighbor. And not putting a stumbling block in the way of another is one particular instance stated now in the negative about how we do that. Of course, the Apostle Paul is able to say it in the positive as well. Verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Again, verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul speaks all about the Christian ethic, the Christian life, as being one of love. That the debt we owe to one another to love them is never fulfilled. Love does fulfill, however, all of God's commands. It fulfills God's law, and we are to be a people that love one another. Okay, so the instruction here, simple as it is to the strong. It's that even though they know that Jewish days are no longer obligatory, that that whole system has passed away, as it were, has transitioned out, and that the Jewish dietary restrictions are no longer binding and applicable in the new Christian era, that even they, though they know these truths, their actions need to be sympathetic and loving to their weaker brothers who have not yet reached this knowledge or these conclusions. They're to love them. They're to make sure that nothing that they do would trip up another person. I believe in this passage in particular, we're able to see that the Apostle Paul is making an application, especially when we speak about a stumbling block, in the realm of our private Christian lives. In other words, what he's saying here doesn't relate generally to the church as a whole, but speaks in a more focused way to us as individuals. Consider, for instance, if this were applicable generally to the church. Certainly there are some in the church that don't believe birth control is valid. Would that mean that no one would be able to use birth control? There are some in the church that don't believe it's lawful to eat meat of any kind. Would that mean the church as a whole, the assembly as a whole, would not be able to eat meat or to only sing psalms or to not use musical instruments or these sorts of things? In other words, the Apostle Paul is not speaking to the leadership of the church. He's not saying that the weak rule the church with their convictions. He is saying that as we relate to one another individually and in various parts of life, we need to be careful that the freedoms we have and that the knowledge we have doesn't trip up another person or doesn't cause harm, but instead that we're sympathetic and loving in our disposition and with our actions towards others for their own good, that we don't cause harm, but rather do what leads to mutual upbuilding, that we assist one another, even giving up our rights. The issue the Apostle Paul is speaking about here has not to do with drinking in excess, but with drinking where wine might be purchased in a market that has been offered to idols, where meat and food has been contaminated by non-kosher items. And even when people might think abstaining is an overreaction, he says we give up our rights on behalf of others for their sake. That's what it means not to put a stumbling block in the way of the weaker ones. Now, as simple as this is, the Apostle Paul doesn't, it's not easy, it is simple. He doesn't take too much time to explain what to do. He does spend a lot of time telling us why we do it. I think the Apostle Paul understood that this passage and its particular examples, this instruction, would itself soon be outdated. But he tells us just why we do these things so that we in a different setting can understand this instruction and can understand its importance and be motivated to it. If you notice in chapter 14 and chapter 15, the Apostle Paul gives us lengthy arguments in favor of doing just what he commands, acting in a way where we put the needs of others before our own. And I think we can summarize them as four separate things. In the first part, he speaks about our faith. Notice in verse 14, the second part, the Apostle Paul, he knows that nothing in itself is unclean, but it is unclean if someone thinks it's unclean. And again, verses 22 and 23, speaking about the role of faith in our actions. The Apostle Paul says, even if one person knows this action is permissible, if another person doesn't realize that and therefore goes against their conviction, against their faith, following the example of others in the body, that is tantamount to sin. Perhaps an illustration will help. Think about if you thought you owed $200 on your taxes. That would be great, wouldn't it? But if you thought you owed $200 in tax, and what about if in a sneaky way, you said, I'm only going to pay $100. Now, unbeknownst to you, in actuality, you really only owed $100. Would that behavior be pleasing to God, namely paying all of your taxes? The answer is, of course not. It wasn't done in good conscience. It was done in a fraudulent way. You were stealing. You weren't doing what God commanded you to do. This didn't spring from a desire to give glory to God and to live as his people. And therefore, even paying all of your taxes is regarded by God as sinful. The Apostle Paul makes a similar argument. He says, if people don't have the faith to enable them to eat anything, even though there's no food that's unclean anymore, even though the kingdom is not about eating and drinking, nonetheless, this is an occasion for them to sin. Because people in the church have different faiths, it means that their patterns of life, their actions are different, and so it is today. Some of you have different convictions on things, and you ought to always act according to your convictions. The Apostle Paul says, make sure, if you're the strong one in the relationship, that your pattern, your behaviors, don't trip up your younger, weaker brothers so that they act against their conscience and faith. In the second place, the Apostle Paul argues from the nature of the kingdom, verses 17 and 20. He's speaking in these secondary matters about things which are not at the heart of God's purpose and plan. We noted last week how when it comes to core teaching of the gospel, the Apostle Paul is not afraid to fight. When it comes to how we behave and how we live out the teachings of Christ, he's not afraid to call certain behaviors wrong or right. But in secondary matters, matters which are not of great importance to the kingdom, the Apostle Paul urges you to act in a way that's sympathetic to others. The kingdom's not a matter of eating and drinking. In truth, God doesn't care about what you eat or what you drink. It is a matter about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And again, in verse 20, it is a matter of other persons, and therefore we don't want to make them stumble, but instead to love them. The Apostle Paul urges us not only to consider the necessity of acting in faith, but also to think about the nature of God's kingdom, and in particular, how that enables us now to love others and to give up our rights. In the third place, you'll notice in this passage that the Apostle Paul, he makes an argument from the judgment. He tells us that we ought to do what makes for mutual upbuilding because, verse 18, whoever serves Christ this way is acceptable to God, approved by men. In chapter 14, in the beginning of that, he spoke quite a bit about how we each will give an account of ourselves to God at judgment. Each knee will bow, each tongue confess, and each of us have plenty to worry about simply by keeping our thoughts on ourselves. The Apostle Paul says that by harming others, we incur God's displeasure. And therefore, with an eye towards God's evaluation for our conduct in the church, we must be motivated to give up our rights and serve others. In the last place, you'll notice the Apostle Paul speaks about Christian liberty, verse 16. That even though we are free in many regards, we ought not use our freedom for evil, but for good. In the Reformation, this was a topic of real interest. Martin Luther says this, "A Christian man is the most free, the Lord of all, subject to no one. A Christian man is also the most dutiful and servant of all, subject to everyone." Martin Luther understood what we're speaking about here, that even though we have a great deal of liberty in a variety of instances as Christians, his instruction is that we must use our liberty for the sake of others. That liberty is a secondary thing or benefit. The Apostle Paul, then, he tells us how we ought to act. He tells you what actions you ought to take as you live within a church where people are coming from different places and people are in different places in their faith. And the answer is that you ought to act in a way that builds up others, that doesn't put a stumbling block in their way. But even in instructing us, the Apostle Paul tells us not only how you ought to act, you might say even more importantly, he tells us how Christ has acted. And if previously these other four arguments, these other four rationale were to motivate us toward acting rightly to brother and sister, well, this one all the more so. The Apostle Paul camps out on what Jesus has done as the strong to love the weak. Notice verse 13. Christ did not please, in chapter 15, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus ultimately here is our pattern, is our example, is why we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, why we don't seek our own good, but why we seek to please neighbor. Matthew chapter 7, or chapter 8, rather, verse 17, we hear about these reproaches falling on Jesus, that Jesus took our illnesses and bore our diseases, that Jesus has borne with a sinful world. He has willingly entered into a hostile situation where sin reigned and abounded. And in spite of that, he took these things upon himself, loving others more than himself for the sake of others. And in verse 7, therefore, we welcome one another. Look what God has done in Christ to welcome you. This is the theme, chapter 14, verse 1. Welcome the one who's weak in faith. Again, verse 3, God has welcomed us. Paul is pointing us toward the example of what God has done in Christ to welcome all, to embrace those who are weak and those who are strong, because he is a strong Savior. To give up of his rights, to enter into a difficult world, and to bear himself sin. As a result, we hear in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, that we ought to bear one another's burdens. Why? So we fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, so we do just what Jesus did. We live according to his example and his pattern. The Apostle Paul, in speaking about what the Messiah has done to welcome others, now you'll notice in verses 8 through 13, goes on a massive quotation spree. where he quotes several times from the Old Testament. In fact, from each of the parts of the Old Testament, from the writings and the law and the prophets, each one of these passages intended to show God's plan brought about now in what the Messiah has done to welcome both Jews and Gentiles into the kingdom. We're already covering a lot, and there are a lot in these verses. I know, I hope you're not zoning out. The Apostle Paul is saying something relevant to his people, where they're facing situations which threaten the unity and the peace and the growth of Jesus' church. And he's pointing them toward what God has done. He's pointing them towards the actions of the triune God. Notice, God the Father, verse 6. God the Son, verse 6. And then again, numerous places. And God the Spirit, verse 13. He's pointing the church to what the triune God has done in salvation to bring about peace, to bring about harmony, and to welcome people from all places with all manner of convictions, however mistaken or wacky those are, so that together they might have unity and be a part of God's people. The Apostle Paul, he surveys all of that and he says, of course we must act in such a way that we don't trip someone up, that we don't make their obedience hard. We don't present a challenge to their faith, not in these secondary things which are tangential to God's kingdom. We must be a people that love one another, even through our messiness, even as we're in process. We must welcome one another. We must be Jesus' church. We must emulate his actions. My friends, I think if we receive this instruction, we'll be the sort of church where many people can come, where they don't need to be ashamed of their past or their convictions, where they can grow together, and where we treat others just as Christ has treated us. Okay, so those are the issues confronting the church in Rome. That's the instruction. The negative, that we don't put a stumbling block in someone's way, and the positive, that we love them. The instruction is grounded in these different arguments the Apostle Paul makes, and chiefly in Jesus' example. What about particular instances now where we might live out this instruction? You remember last week I gave you my top 10. I'm going to state them again quickly. Federal vision, courting and dating, end times views, the relationship of faith to science, politics, education, homeschooling and public school, women's ordination, baptism, either of infants or by confession, issues of liberty, smoking, drinking, dance, R-rated movies, dress, tattoos, piercings, etc., styles of worship, music, media, formality, etc. There are many issues confronting our church today where we need to recognize the issues, think about them rightly, and then understand them in proportion to the center of our faith. Instead of moving through other such examples, what I want to do today, to conclude now in talking about the instances where we might apply this instruction, even though our issues are different from the ancient church, is to ask you to take time now and this week even to consider Christ and what he has done. The Apostle Paul seems to motivate the church, but by taking them again and again to what has occurred in Jesus, the Messiah who welcomes Jew and Gentile alike, the Messiah who bears the iniquities and the transgressions and the infirmities of a sickened and a struggling humanity, that they together might be welcomed into the kingdom. The Messiah who gladly, on behalf of others, lays down his rights, takes up their burdens, and extends love. I think if we're able simply to comprehend that, how we have been loved by a strong Savior, even though we're weak, we'll be equipped and ready now in all of the different issues which confront our church or confront you as individuals as you relate to other Christians on secondary matters which threaten your relationships. You'll be ready to say, how can I willingly, lovingly give up my rights to befriend and serve others, to not trip them up? Of course, if we do just that, our church will look a lot like Jesus, and it will be used by Jesus for what is most important in his kingdom. We've said a lot now in Romans chapter 14 and 15 about the way the church exists together as a family with real love and affection, even though people are in different places with different backgrounds, different histories, and different convictions. We have opportunity now not only to think about these things, their attitude, but also to put them into practice with our actions. Let's stand together. We'll pray that God would help us in this. And we're going to close in particular with the prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed in verses 5 through 6 for the church in Rome. Would you pray with me? Our God, may you grant endurance and encouragement to each of us that we would live in harmony with one another. We need this endurance and encouragement because often it can be difficult to live together as you want us to. We pray, Lord, that as a church, we would live together in one accord as Jesus wants us to, that with one voice, we would glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you fill us with hope at the unity and beauty of your church, different people from different places, different cultures and backgrounds, loving Christ and one another. Fill us with hope and joy and peace that as we believe, we might live and act with the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this together in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.